The choosing of a name is important. And we all can identify, perhaps, as parents, what are we going to name this little one? You know, just some agonizing moments, almost, because you know they're going to be stuck with this name for a long, long time. But you can also think about communities. We've got a new street, a new park, a new building, committees form. You know, what are we going to name? Because that is important. In the Bible, the choosing of a name was so important that if something changed in a person's life or in a region, they would literally change the name to match up with that. That's how important it was what their name was. For instance, in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob had an amazing encounter with God. He wrestled with God. In the morning when he got up, he said, "Now this place used to be called Luz, but no longer. Now it will be Bethel, Bethel, the house of God." Both Jacob and his father Abraham understood about name changes. Abraham became Abraham after being Abram, and Jacob became Israel. Their lives changed. Their names changed. The giving of a name is absolutely critical, especially if God gives the name. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, God gives his house a name. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, we read this. The Lord says, "These will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now that straightforward naming of God's house is simply a clarifying of what God had already declared earlier. When Solomon had the temple built and they had an amazing dedication time, God made it clear that his house was going to be a house of prayer. Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 40, "Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." And God's response was a resounding yes. "That's exactly what I'm going to do." I think for us today, it's of great importance to realize that Jesus took the naming of God's house seriously. Most people, when I say Isaiah 56, 7, they don't, "What was that one?" But when I quote it, they go, "Oh yeah, I know that one." And we know it because Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56, 7 in that unusual incident in his life that we often call the cleansing of the temple. When Jesus came to the temple and he saw all the money changers and things going on, and he drove them out in what seems to be a fit of anger. And he then quoted and personalized Isaiah 56, 7, "My Father's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, it's interesting to me that this unusual circumstance is in all four of the Gospels. Now, if you think I'm making something big out of that, just remember the nativity is in only two of the Gospels. But the cleansing of the Father's house is in all four. Something I've discovered through the years, and that is when the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize something, he starts repeating himself. As he made sure this was in all four of the Gospels, in three of those four accounts, Jesus is recorded as having quoted from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. This is important. Jesus took the naming of the Father's house very, very seriously. The fact that the Father's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations was so central to God's plan on earth that Jesus responded to Israel's failure to be that with a rare fit of anger. See, I don't know about you, but the cleansing of the temple doesn't seem to fit with what I know of Jesus. I mean, doesn't it seem strange to you? I mean, here's sweet, gentle, loving Jesus. Yes, yes, strong, but still loving. And people insult him, and he's, you know, it just doesn't seem to bother him. But suddenly he's got a whip in his hand, and he's overturning tables and driving out animals. And I'm going, what? Friends, there's something here that's of great, great significance. For too long, I believe the church has taught this wrongly. We've said Jesus was upset over some dishonest merchants. They were taking advantage of people. Well, certainly that's not something that Jesus would have appreciated, but he was surrounded by that in his culture. Everywhere he went, that degree of anger, this unusual circumstance, I do not believe can begin to be explained by some dishonest merchants. But I would suggest to you that what Jesus was upset was not by what he saw, but by what he did not see. Jesus went to the Father's house expecting to find a house of prayer. And he saw everything except prayer. It's going to be very, very evident to us that God's house was in no way limited to the temple. It's kind of easy to read those four accounts and say, yeah, they needed to be praying. But what really drives it home is when you understand that the Father still has a house. You know, that temple that Jesus was in is no longer there. It was destroyed by the Romans about 70 AD or so. But does the Father still have a house? You know, when I teach this in churches, I often see people start to point to themselves, because God's word teaches us very, very clearly that we, as followers of Jesus, both individually and together, corporately, are in fact the Father's house. You know, the Bible's filled with references to God's house in Old Testament and New Testament. And when you read through these, you realize that the Father's house has never been confined to a single building. Whether you're talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or before that, the tent of meeting that Moses would go to, or the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon realized that fact even as he was building the temple. 2 Chronicles 6:18, he said, "But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" When we begin to understand that the church today is God's house, that we are God's temple, and we begin to comprehend that and understand that, then we hold on to this fact of Jesus being very upset when that which was called to be a house of prayer was in fact everything except that. Now, I want to do something. We're going to do a Bible study, okay? Because I'm going to say something to you that will challenge you. And I really mean that. I'm going to challenge not only your understanding of prayer, but your understanding of the church. Now, here's what I tell people all the time. If someone comes along and challenges you on something as basic as prayer or the nature of the church, you need to not believe them. Unless everything they say is based on the Word of God. Then is when you begin to dig and go, whoa, look at this. And that's really what we're going to do. You know, it's easy for me to say, and I think you all would agree, if I'd say the church today is God's house. But I'm not going to just do that. You need to see this. I want you to see how prevalent it is in Scripture. Let me start out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. It says, "In him," and he's talking about Jesus, "in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, you know how simple that is? I mean, there is nothing that's unclear about this. If that were the only verse in the New Testament, that'd be enough. because it's so clear. There's no one that even begins to try to dispute this, that we in fact are this building and we're built together and the Lord dwells here in this place. But Paul really hammered it home, especially to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And then three chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, he wrote, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you've received from God?" If that's not enough, in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, he writes in chapter 6, verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." It's not just Paul, though. The rest of the New Testament writers get into this. Peter continues this teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And then the Apostle John records the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And in John chapter 14, verse 23, we hear these words of Jesus. These are among my favorite. Jesus said, "If anybody loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus said, he and the Father are going to come to us and make their home with us, not to come by for a visit. They're coming by with the suitcases. They're coming by to stay. They're there to live with us. My friend Dick Eastman with Every Home for Christ was teaching on this passage to a group of Japanese believers. And they interrupted him and said, oh, when we translate this, we translate it, the Father comes with an easy chair and sits in it. I like that. It's just that picture of home, that the Lord is coming to dwell, to make his presence here, in us, with us. There is no doubt, friends, the church is a house of God. You know, we often call Pentecost the birthday of the church. I wonder if you've ever considered the correlation between events on Pentecost and that first temple. You know, when that first temple was built and was all done, And Solomon stood there on the day of dedication with that beautiful temple here, and he had all of Israel behind him, and he prayed that astounding prayer of dedication, asking God to come and dwell in the house. And as he finished the prayer, there came from heaven what we often call the Shekinah glory of God. The great fire of God comes, and smoke fills the temple. The people are super impressed. I mean, they're seeing God manifest himself there in the temple. Now, move from that point in time, 1,000 years into the future, and you come to the dedication of a new house in exactly the same place, same city, right there. It happened on Pentecost. You knew on Pentecost the new temple was dedicated. See, and there came from heaven the great fire of heaven, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, where did the flames of fire come on Pentecost? Oh, see, it came and hovered over the heads of the believers. A new temple was dedicated, and you're that temple. How you doing? Temple of God. House of God. You see, what has not changed is the name. God has a house. You and I are that house. And he has named the house of prayer. Now, I know I've just kind of hammered it home, but let me press in on this. The church, especially in the United States, is in a great deal of confusion over its own identity. There's so many different schools of thought. Are we post-Christian? Are we missional? Are we emerging? Are we, and everybody has their own theme and everybody has their own books and their following of what it means to be the church in America today. And I have to wonder whether or not we're making it way too difficult. I have to wonder whether or not the Lord, you know, is just going, I wonder if they're ever going to pay attention to the name. Because you see, the name really does make it very, very simple. The Lord called us to be a house of prayer. And that transcends every time frame and every culture. See, we were a house of prayer in the 6th century. And in the 14th century and in the 21st century, we were a house of prayer in Europe and in the United States and in South America and in China. You see, it doesn't matter the language that's spoken or where we are or what the culture is like. And see, that's what the Lord is like. He's so brilliant. He names us that, which is going to transcend all of the things that, for us, often divide us and confuse us and saying we've got to be something different to our day. We need to be what God's called us to be. Friends, it isn't that other issues are not important, because they certainly are. But when we line things up in God's order, everything else begins to fall in place. It's really not a matter for debate. The owner of the house gets to name the house. We don't get to vote on it. You're a house of prayer. The only question is, how you doing? Not just you as the church, but you. You as the church. You as an individual. You as one whose very body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we can't shove this off and say, well, I'd like for our church to be a house of prayer, but no, sorry. It comes back to each one of us, as well as together, the body of Christ. I want to do something that's kind of dangerous right now. I'm going to ask the question, why? Why did God call us the house of prayer? Now, it's dangerous because asking why is typically dangerous. When I was pastoring a local church, I always told people, don't ask why. You know, there'd be some tragedy or something, people ask why, and that just takes you down a dead-end street most of the time. Job, ask why. Got the greatest non-answer in history. Asking why isn't always profitable, but sometimes it's absolutely essential. And this is one of those times. So I believe, after traveling in churches for several decades now, teaching on prayer, that everybody's for prayer. Absolutely everybody's for prayer. They just have no idea why. They really believe that prayer is important, but they don't know why. And if you don't know why something is important, you won't give yourself to it. Now, I just want to say something here, and this sounds like a kind of a criticism. It really isn't, because if anything, it's a criticism of Satan. And he's fair game. Okay, but I really believe that we have fallen prey to a scheme of the enemy regarding the nature of prayer. Prayer is not taught in our Bible colleges and seminaries. Prayer is not included in our big books that we call systematic theologies. When I was in school, we had these great big books we had to study. And so there were all the ologies. You know, there was ecclesiology, the study of the church. There was soteriology, the study of salvation. There was eschatology, the study of end times. Guess what ology was not there? That there was no prayer. It wasn't mentioned typically in a theology book. So what you have is generation after generation after generation for hundreds of years, in which our leaders of a church believe in prayer and they themselves pray, but they've not dug into the why. That's really what theology is. It asks some of the hard questions. Let's think deeply about this particular issue, whatever it may be. And so we've not really thought deeply about prayer. So it becomes something we know we ought to do, but we in fact don't do it. Now, I said spiritual warfare. Here's what I believe. I can't prove it till we get to heaven. Look me up then. But what I believe is 1,000 years ago or so ago, Satan whispered into the ear of some probably godly Christian educators, those individuals who were training pastors, preachers, that generation from 1,000 years ago. And he whispered this lie. Of course prayer is important, but it's really not an adequate topic for theological education. We can't really do academic study in the area of prayer. Just tell your students to go ahead and pray. My friends, last year, I was in 16 different seminaries talking to presidents of cemeteries and that was a Freudian slip, and academic deans. I heard the same lie. They weren't lying to me, but I heard that same lie from 1,000 years ago, saying, oh, of course we believe in prayer. We want our students to pray, but it's really not a topic that's worthy of academic study. And so we find ourselves for many generations now. You understand why I'm not being critical, because it goes back to there's no one living today, you know, who really was at fault here. It goes back hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're all in the same boat. I think it's important for us now to ask why. And obviously we're not going to go deep into theology, but I want to suggest to you that the scriptures are pretty clear on why pray. I really believe this is the most important issue facing us. If we as individuals and the church is to become a house of prayer, I think we need to realize that we're dealing with something of supernatural significance. The reaction of Jesus to the lack of prayer in the temple is a huge clue that something's going on that a lot of people have not realized. The godly anger of Jesus could only be his response to something that was totally opposed to his and his Father's plan. You know, there's something I discovered here as I was looking at this, something I'd not read and probably reading through the Gospel of Mark hundreds of times. It was found in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. I want you to hear this because it opened a door to some deeper significance for me. In Mark 11:11, we read this. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Whoa, did you hear that? You see, in my mind, whenever I thought about Jesus cleansing the temple, I thought in terms of, okay, now excuse me here, but a spiritual temper tantrum, but without sin. Okay, I'm not suggesting anyway that Jesus sinned, but I always thought, you know, he just kind of got there and he kind of lost it, kept it under control, but he did that out of a fit of anger here. Mark said that, and what happened? Mark said he came in. He says he looked around at everything. You know what everything means? It means everything. And then it says he left. Now, according to Scripture, he went to Bethany. Now, Bethany, of course, is this little village. You kind of go up and over the Mount of Olives. On the other side is Bethany, the little village where, in all probability, he went to stay with his good friends, Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And I know Scripture doesn't say what Jesus did at their house, but I can tell you what he did. I absolutely know what Jesus did. He went out and spent time talking with the Father about what he had experienced at the temple, about the things that he had seen there and the things he had not seen. And you say, David, how could you possibly say that? Scripture doesn't say that he did that. Well, not right there, doesn't, but it really does say. Because Jesus tells us, gives us some great insight into how he operated. And he said, the words that I speak are the words I hear my Father speak, and the things that I do are the things that I see my Father do. What Jesus tells us, he does nothing apart from the Father. He did not act independently of the Father. Jesus did not cleanse the temple on his own. He went out that night, and he had a good long talk with the Father. And when he came back the next day, he came back on mission. He came back at the instruction of the Father to do exactly what we have in Scripture, of cleansing the temple, of declaring the Father's house was a house of prayer for all nations. You see, God, and that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has invested something of great significance in prayer. Prayer is God's way of bringing about change on planet Earth, and at the same time, bringing his sons and daughters to maturity. See, it's ultimately a twofold purpose. It is God bringing about his purpose on this planet, while at the same time helping us grow up in maturity. When we understand his purpose and his ways, it will not only change our perspective on prayer, but on the nature of the church. Now, I want you to relax just a bit, because I firmly believe that what I'm teaching you here is simply an outworking of the sovereignty of God. The older I get, the more I believe that God is totally sovereign, completely in charge. He is the omnipotent God, all-powerful. And he could have devised any plan he wanted to bring about change on planet Earth. But in his omnipotence and astonishing wisdom, he chose prayer. He chose to bring you and I in on the plan. So not only would his purposes be accomplished, but we would get to grow up as parts of his family, as we participate with and share in his purposes on planet Earth by becoming a people of prayer. He chose to give mankind a role to play in accomplishing his purposes on planet Earth. Now, as we most always do, we got it wrong. We turned prayer on its head. We made it about us. We made prayer a way of getting things from God. You know, if I pray long enough, if I believe enough, if I get enough people to join me, just maybe I'll get what I want from God. Sometimes that even seems to work, but that's not the purpose of prayer. Never has been. Never will be. Prayer is, from the beginning, all about God. All true prayer originates in the heart of the Father. You know, Scripture said that we receive every good and perfect gift from above, from the Father. I would say to you that prayer is one of those good and perfect gifts that's given to us by the Father. Now, I'm gonna draw something right here, okay? And this is looks to you like a circle, but in fact, it's a cycle, okay? And it starts here with the Father. And this is a picture of how prayer works. It's a very simplistic thing. It doesn't begin to go into everything here, but it may help you hang your hat on it the way it does me. When God the Father wants to accomplish something on planet Earth, it, of course, begins as a thought in his mind. Now, who could possibly know the thoughts of God? Well, interesting enough, Scripture actually says that. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, now, who can know the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of that man? So it is with the Father. Who knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God? And so you have the Father who has a thought of something he wants to do on planet Earth, and that thought is known by the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, over here, takes that thought and brings it down here to the bottom of the cycle to the believer, because you see, the Spirit has come to dwell in us. Scripture is very, very clear. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not have Christ. It's just a simple sort of thing. We have a lot of different views regarding the Spirit of God, but the one truth that we know is if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He's come to dwell. So he takes the thought of the Father and he brings it down here to the believer, who then takes that thought and brings it now over here through Jesus. All prayer is offered in the name of, in the authority of Jesus, who brings that then back to the Father. Now understand that praying in the name of Jesus does not mean that we tack that on to every prayer. You can pray a whole bunch of stuff that's just about you and add on in the name of Jesus. That doesn't mean anything. No, no. It's when we come to the Father through the name and the authority because of who Jesus is. This is what he desires. And we bring it to the Father and things begin to happen. See, if you look at prayer this way, you really begin to understand that prayer is three-fourths God. Prayer is really three-fourths God. If you look at that cycle, could you tell me where the weak link is? See, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's down here with us. This is the weak link. But you see, that's why our astonishing, sovereign God, so powerful that he's willing to risk his will happening in some ways to our prayers, because he wants us to grow up. He wants us to participate in what our Father is doing. Oh, the Father's so amazing. He could have done it himself, but in his wisdom, he chose to bring us into the process through prayer, and in doing, he trains us in spiritual matters. You know, according to the Bible, we are co-heirs with Christ. You know what that means? I don't. I don't have the foggiest. I just know that I'm going to reign with him. That's what Scripture says. I believe that God is using prayer to train you and I to reign with Christ. Paul Bilheimer, years ago in his classic book, Destined for the Throne, said that prayer was on-the-job training for reigning with Christ. I love that. On-the-job training for reigning with Christ. See, when it comes right down to it, what do you do in this world that touches the spirit realm? When we are reigning with Christ in a realm in which this physical world isn't there, how do we do that? How do we learn? What do we grow in that? What is it that causes us to touch the spirit world today? And it's prayer. It's in that area that we begin to grow up in Christ, and we're trained in this area. And the Father is not going to short circuit your training by working without you praying. James said it this way in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. There are certain things the Father wants to give you that you're not going to get unless you ask. Certain things he wants to do, but he wants you to participate in that. And you know, that's exactly how Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He taught them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's about you. That's how we're supposed to pray. Your kingdom come. Now listen, Jesus never taught fluff. That wasn't religious language. Jesus didn't want us to just sound religious. When he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, he meant that there is something that is waiting in heaven for God to do for his disciples, his followers, to end up praying, God, we need your kingdom now to come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we pray. That's why we pray. Let me show you an example. To me, one that just hammers this home more than any other in Scripture, and there are numerous others. It's a biblical example found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Now, in this time, the people of Judah and Jerusalem had continued to sin against the Lord. They rejected his prophets. And finally, it was time for consequences to be poured out. You know, if there is continued sin without repentance, that's the key word, without repentance, then consequences come in. But the Lord, even in this circumstance, wanted to show mercy. But in order for his will, for mercy to be done, it was going to take someone to ask him. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I might not have to destroy it. But I found none. Folks, when you find a scripture that says God's looking for someone, you better pay attention. God's looking for someone. Now, why in the world would the all-powerful, totally sovereign God look for someone? You see, you're starting to understand, aren't you? Because God wants things to happen on planet Earth that will only happen when his people begin to ask him. And so when God has something, he starts to look for an intercessor, a person of prayer, someone who will ask him. It's very interesting, this particular passage. He uses the imagery of a walled city. Now, if you're living in the 21st century, walls aren't that important. When you're considering warfare and planes and bombs and everything else, walls are fairly irrelevant. But if you lived in Ezekiel's day, walls were huge. They protected you from armies, from marauders, from all sorts of dangers. But walls are built by humans, and they can begin to deteriorate. And the picture is of a walled city in which, because of continued neglect, a gap came in the wall. It was going to be a point of danger, a place where the enemy could come through and attack. It was a picture of Jerusalem continuing to sin against God and going to be destroyed. But when you read Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, it tells you clearly what the will of the Father was. He said, I looked for someone. Why? Because I did not want to destroy it. See, that was the will of the Father. I did not want to destroy it. The consequences of sin, unrepentant sin, was going to mean destruction, but that was not what God wanted. Why didn't God just step in? Because he doesn't do that. He ties it to our prayers. He loves us too much to short-circuit the process. And he'll allow us great, great disaster sometime, as it was here, if we will not pray. You see, this teaches us something of such huge, huge significance. God's still looking for intercessors. He's still looking for someone to pray. No one was found. The city was destroyed. And God, I believe, wept over that more than the people. That's not what he wanted. He had something better. Mercy triumphs over judgment, but only if someone will ask for it. Do not look at this as somehow limiting the power of God or his sovereignty. It's a self-imposed limit. It's something God decided to do because he's sovereign, because he can. He did it that way because he loves us so much, and he wants us to grow up and to learn. It's no different than an earthly father who doesn't provide something for his child because the child's failed to ask properly. If the child doesn't ask or doesn't ask properly, as good parents, you don't just go ahead and give them anything. Then you end up with a spoiled child. You end up with someone who's going to be a greater problem later on. What we see here in Exodus and in Ezekiel 22 is the amazing wisdom of God. Now let me show you another example, but it has different consequences. A little more pleasing, at least to me. It's the story of Moses and the sin of the people of Israel in the wilderness. The story is found in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. He's having an amazing encounter with God. It is, in a sense, one of those huge hinge points in human history. The Ten Commandments are being given. Everything on planet Earth is about to change. And so, of course, the people of God aren't paying attention. Moses is up there receiving the Ten Commandments, and in the valley, the people of Israel are building a golden calf. God and Moses are talking. It's a wonderful conversation, and suddenly it takes an ominous turn. God says to Moses, Moses, get out of the way. Moses, do you see what your people are doing? I can't put up with that. Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy the whole nation, every one of them. Moses, we're going to start all over. It'll no longer be the children of Abraham. It'll be the children of Moses. You'll be the father of a whole new nation. Moses, get out of the way. But Moses didn't get out of the way. He stood in the gap. Oh yeah, I'm not making that up. That's what Scripture says. You know, I love it when Scripture interprets Scripture. And so this story here in Exodus chapter 32 is spoken of in Psalm 106, verse 23. So Psalm 106, verse 23, referring back to what happened in Exodus 32, it says, here's the word of God. So he, and that's God, so he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach, that's gap, before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. It's the same Hebrew word. Moses stood in the gap. God, you can't do that. What will others say? You brought them out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness. And he prayed, and God heard his prayer, and a nation was preserved. Now, there's still consequences for sin. 7,000 Israelites were killed. There was consequences of sin, but the nation was preserved because someone stood in the gap. And here's the heart of the matter. And it should change the way we look at prayer forever. Prayer is the way God has chosen to accomplish his will on earth. And when we understand that, suddenly prayer moves from something that can seem kind of selfish and self-serving to participation in the work of God on this planet. Now, let's return one more time to the temple. You see why Jesus is so upset? Not just a matter of some dishonest merchants. Jesus was surrounded by those in his culture. It was the perversion of the place of prayer. He and his father had committed to prayer as the way they were going to work on planet Earth. And if you will, look at the temple as this huge, massive illustration for all of planet Earth. It was a house of prayer for all nations. And God basically said, I want this temple built because I want you to understand that when you come here and when you pray, you're going to see me move. This is how I'm going to work on planet Earth. Not just for you Jews, but for all nations. This was intended to be a picture to all of the planet of how God had chosen to work. And Jesus walked into that and saw everything except prayer. Now, you know I didn't finish the quote from Jesus. There's one more phrase. Jesus said, my Father's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. You see, they'd stolen something precious from God. They'd stolen his purpose. They'd stolen prayer. They'd taken away the way God has chosen to work on this planet. And God said through Jesus, basically, if you're not going to be a house of prayer, then there's no purpose for you at all. And within a generation, that building was destroyed. Now, let me say this with a smile as much as I can. Jesus still comes to his house of prayer, and he's still looking for prayer. It is the church that is now that great picture to the world of how God works on planet Earth. We need to be people known as a people of prayer. Prayer can no longer be something that is sidelined. It's for a few super spiritual, for our intercessors, our prayer warriors. No, no, no. It's for us. It's for the people of God. It's who we are. It's what we've been named. It's what Jesus is looking for. It's the model that you see in the book of Acts. The people of prayer. One of the things I'm convinced as I have looked at prayer in the church for many, many years is the fact that God chose prayer because absolutely anybody can do it. It's for everybody. You know, if Jesus had said, if God had said in the Old Testament, my house will be called a house of fine singing. Well, you know, some of you couldn't be there. My house will be a house of preaching. Oh, man. I've heard some pretty miserable sermons before. Even my house will be the house of Bible study or the house of evangelism or the all good things, right? No, he said, my house will be a house of prayer because the brand new believer can pray. And the saint who's been walking with me for 70 years can pray. I've been around little children who were astonishing prayer warriors. I'll never forget leading in a prayer meeting once, and I had gathered people in prayer, in kind of prayer circles around the auditorium, and asked them to pray for people they knew who did not know Jesus. And usually, as my custom, I was walking around just kind of to see if there's anything needed. And as I was walking over one area, I heard weeping, and that's not all unusual in a prayer meeting, but it was pretty strong weeping, and I walked over there, and there was a little girl lying out on a pew, part of one of the circles. She was probably 7 years old, pretty little girl. And I walked over there and she was weeping and she was praying. She was praying for her friends at school who didn't know Jesus and weeping. And I said, oh God, fill our churches with little girls like that who literally bring heaven to earth as they pray. I've walked into hospital rooms where saints literally lie on their deathbed. They weren't going to leave the hospital. But they were still praying. Still praying. I'll never forget a lady from my church that I was preaching at years ago. Congestive heart failure. They took her to the hospital. We knew she wasn't going to leave. I walked in there to give her comfort. She was lying there on her deathbed, too weak to lift her head off the pillow. But she turned her head and she saw me. And she said, preacher, how can I pray for you? You see, that's why God calls us, because all of us can. Yes, we can grow in prayer, and we should grow in prayer, but it's ultimately for all of us. All of us are called to be a part of what God is doing on planet Earth. You're a house of prayer for all nations. How you doing? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for the astonishing gift of prayer. Lord, to know that somehow even now, we are before your astonishing throne, in your throne room, before the throne of grace to lay our petitions before you. Lord, in awe of what is around us, thank you, Lord, for somehow bringing us into what you're doing. Lord, we want to do better at that. So we ask you to teach us, just the same way the disciples asked you 2,000 years ago, would you teach us to pray? Show us, Lord, how to pray with greater effectiveness. Lord, help us to understand more of your heart, of what you're longing to do in our day, in our city, in our churches, in our nation, literally around the globe. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of praying for your kingdom to come for your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.